I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Those of you who are planning to go or would like to go over to Raleigh to hear Dr. Jeremiah on Thursday, or if you're planning already, be here at 5 o'clock. If you haven't let Andrew know that you're going, then let him know. Like, they've got about 25 tickets, but more can be gotten, and they would have them there at will call if they're needed. So please let him know today if you would like to go and haven't already said something about it. But 5 o'clock if you want to leave from here and go together. Keep that in mind. Look with me, Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He's gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Normally, when we come to a passage like this, we would work our way through the text and discover the principles that tell us what the Lord wants us to do and how to do it. And certainly there are some lessons to be learned in this familiar story from the actions of Zacchaeus. Every child that's grown up in Sunday school and VBS should know the song that I learned as a child. Do you know it? Say it with me. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today." Hard to say it without singing it, isn't it? Zacchaeus was a wealthy tax collector who heard that Jesus was coming through his town of Jericho, and he wanted to see him. Because he was a short man, he knew he wouldn't be able to see because of the crowd, so he had the foresight to figure out Jesus' route, run ahead of the crowd, climb a handy sycamore tree, watch Jesus pass below him from his perch. If you go to Jericho today, the tour guide will take you to the modern town and show you a large sycamore tree. Certainly isn't the same one that Zacchaeus climbed, but doubtless very much like it. It would appear on the surface that Zacchaeus was doing the seeking here, but we've learned in other Bible passages like Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans 3, that there's no one on earth who left to himself will seek after God. Our natural bent in our unconverted state is away from God in rebellion. So if Zacchaeus or Nicodemus or Dale or Andrew or anyone else is seeking Jesus, it's because the Lord has already been working in our hearts. The real seeker in this story is the Lord Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time before his death. He left Galilee in the north and has traveled with his disciples and all the pilgrims heading to the capital city for the Passover feast. This is the spring of the year, down through Perea on the east side of the Jordan. The normal place to cross the Jordan is near Jericho, and so now he's entering the ancient city for the last time. He's still seeking the lost, even as the shadow of the cross is falling across his path. Just before meeting Zacchaeus, somewhere between the site of the old part of the town, the one that Joshua conquered in the Old Testament, and the new part of town, he encounters blind Bartimaeus and his other blind friend. They're healed and follow Jesus, becoming part of his entourage. That story is told at the end of chapter 18. And now he's seeking Zacchaeus, and he finds him, so that by the end of the story, he can report that today salvation has come to this house. And then he gives us this summary of his ministry in verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And that's what he did. He calls us to follow him in that pursuit. He tells us, as he did those four fishermen he called to be his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, that if we follow him, he will make us fishers of men. Peter, who was one of those fishermen that day who answered the call, and because of it, his life was never the same, wrote years later that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. And it's only logical that if we follow the steps of the one whose ministry was to seek the lost, then we too must also be seeking the unsaved. Jesus promised to make us fishers of men if we follow him. So to the extent that we are not fishers of men, to that extent we are what? We are not following him. We've studied together the three-part paragraph in Luke 15 that illustrates the importance of seeking and finding the lost, the joy that comes as a result of it, as a shepherd rejoices when he found his lost sheep, as a woman rejoiced when she found her lost coin, as a father rejoiced when he embraced his son who came home to him. Jesus is teaching in that parable about the heart of the Heavenly Father for those who are lost, his desire that they be found, and his joy when they are. And he calls us to follow him in that endeavor. But if evangelism is to become a lifestyle for us, and that's what it should be for every believer in every generation, we've got to first develop a seeking mindset. Mindset to be actively seeking the lost, to looking for opportunities. That means we look at people differently. We look at them through Jesus' eyes. We see them as he sees them. Paul put it this way in his letter to the Corinthians, "From now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. I have new eyes now. I look at people differently," he says. We look at the lady at the who checks us out of the grocery store as an eternal soul for whom Jesus died. We look at the mechanic who changes our oil as a person of great worth who in the future may be a ruler over 10 cities. We even look at the terrorists who seek to destroy us and to kill us and destroy our freedoms as a deceived individual who walks in darkness in the clutches of Satan, but who, if he came to know the Savior, could become a 21st century Apostle Paul who stopped persecuting the church and began building it. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, The Weight of Glory, reminds us that every person we encounter in this life will be vastly different if we could see them in the next life. If we could see now what a believer will be in his or her glorified body, Lewis said we would be so overwhelmed that we might be tempted to bow down and worship that person. On the other hand, if we could see now what an unbeliever will be in the lake of fire in the future, we might scream and run away in horror. As followers of Christ, it's high time that we started seeing our neighbors, our friends, our colleagues at work, the people within our circle of acquaintance through God's eyes. But if we're going to develop the mindset of seeking the lost as a life, a way of life, which would be a brand new paradigm, a quantum shift perhaps for some, and there are five things we need to talk about this morning. I've listed them on your outline. Very simple. First, we've got to nurture a genuine love for people. A genuine love for people. It's unmistakably clear from Scripture that God loves the world of people, and so must we. And when the Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," he's not talking about the planet, the globe. Though God was certainly pleased with the earth as he originally created it, he called it very good, Genesis 1:31. Earth is the privileged planet, especially designed and created by God as the place for the human race and all animal and plant life to flourish. I guarantee you that no matter how passionately evolutionary scientists want to find another planet like Earth somewhere out there in deep space, they won't find it. God created Earth as our home, and it was perfect for that, not too large, not too small, just the right size. Not too far from the sun or we would freeze, not too close to the sun or we would burn up, just the right combination of elements and minerals, oxygen and hydrogen, so that we could breathe and live and thrive. Trillions of gallons of water, absolutely essential for life, a great variety of plants and animals. Our world is terrific, even as we try to mess it up. But that's not the object of God's love in John 3:16. And it's not the world system, that organized, united system of rebellion against the Creator headed up by Satan. In fact, we are commanded in 1 John 2:15 not to love that world. God certainly doesn't. But he does love the world of people. That's the world he's loving in John 3:16. And so must we if we're going to be like our Father. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says it's the love of Christ, his love for us, our love for him, his love for others that compels us to be his ambassadors. And the love required is a special kind of love. It's agape. When Jesus was commanded, when he was asked to identify the greatest commandment in the law, he didn't select one of the Ten Commandments, which is probably what the crowd expected. But he selected a passage in Deuteronomy 6 that summarizes the Ten Commandments. And he quoted that Deuteronomy 6 passage in Matthew 22 when he said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all of your being. And the second commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself, quoting Leviticus 19:18. Question, what if I just don't love people? Well, first understand that he's not talking about a warm, fuzzy feeling. He's not requiring phileo, which is brotherly love, or storge, which is friendship love, or eros, which is sexual love. In fact, those last two words, storge and eros, aren't even found in the New Testament. But he is requiring agape, which is not a feeling, but an act of the will whereby you determine to do what is best for the other person, regardless of the cost, regardless of his response. That's what God requires because it's something you can choose to do regardless of how you feel. No warm fuzzies are needed. You don't have to really like the person or even like to be around the person. That's how husbands are to love their wives. Not that they don't like to be around them, but you know, wasn't a good statement to go in back to back, was it? That's how believers are to love their neighbors. And that's how God loves the world. He chose what was best for us, regardless of what it cost him, regardless of how we would respond, because most of humanity will never respond in loving him. So if you don't love people like that, you need to repent because you're being disobedient to God. Loving people is an act of your will, not a feeling. Loving people is a command, not a suggestion. He says, I really meant that love thy neighbor thing. So ask God to give you that love. Another question, well, what hinders me from loving people like that? Well, there are a lot of booby traps that Satan has set before us. One of the most devastating hazards of the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan has been the presence of IEDs, the improvised explosive devices, homemade bombs that insurgents place along the roads that have killed or maimed thousands of our troops. Satan has been setting them off in our lives, and they have damaged us emotionally. Maybe you would say, I can't love people because I haven't been the recipient of love in my home and relationships. My parents didn't love me as they should have. Or I can't love people because I've been hurt and ripped off by them. I've learned not to trust them. I've been stabbed in the back. Or I can't love people because some people are very hard to love. I'll go you one better on that. Some people are impossible to love in your own strength. That's why you got to pray, Lord, that person is so obnoxious, so hateful, so despicable, so unkind. I can't love him or her, but I know you want me to, so I'm willing. Would you love that person through me? Let me be the channel so that it's not how I feel. I'm choosing to do what's best for that person, and I want you to love them through me. God can do that, and he's waiting for you to tell him that you're willing. Or maybe if you're really honest, the problem is you're just selfish and self-centered. We were born that way. We fight it all our lives. I'm only concerned about my comfort, my interests, my well-being. I got my ticket to heaven. Why should I worry about those who don't? Unfortunately, it seems that a whole lot of professing Christians in America feel that way. Maybe it's past time for us to take a good hard look at the person in the mirror and get totally honest with ourselves and with the Lord. I urge all of us, get alone with the Lord and work through what it is that's keeping us from loving people enough to seek them as the Lord does. Second, convince yourself about the plight of unbelievers. You see, if this really hits home, that changes everything. The truth has nearly been erased from our culture's consciousness, but it's still the truth. If the Bible is true, and it certainly is, then it clearly teaches that unbelievers are without God and without hope in this life. Doesn't matter how good they are, doesn't matter how religious they are. If they are without Christ, they are without hope. Remember what it was like to be without Christ? How many of you have been saved more than 10 years? Raise your hand. More than 10 years. More than 20 years. More than 30 years. More than 40 years. More than 50 years. I have to take mine down. Thank you. Have you forgotten what it was like to be without hope? No hope in this life or the next? Going through all the difficulties of life without God, without prayer, without the fellowship of other believers? Becky's here this morning. She and I were texting back and forth this week on Wednesday when her sister Kathy was in surgery. A blood vessel burst in Kathy's brain last weekend and caused her to have a stroke, and the doctors did surgery to relieve the pressure on her brain, try to reverse some of the damage. When Becky texted me that afternoon to give me the results, she mentioned what a comfort it was today knowing that Kathy was surrounded by prayers. And then, of course, she had to have surgery again on the next day. More texts, more praying, more praise. Think of how many people don't have that support. Their loved one is in surgery, or their child, their spouse. I've been to the hospital with enough families over the years to see that. It is a pitiful thing. No hope. Sometimes screaming uncontrollably. No hope. It's a pitiful sight. Unbelievers are without God and without hope in this life. And they will immediately go to Hades when they die. We have Jesus' word on that. He pulled back the curtain for us in his story about the rich man in Luke 16 who died and was buried and found himself in Hades, translated hell in our English text. What were the terms Jesus used to describe it in that passage? Torment, agony, pity, flames, thirst, memory. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. He knows about hell because he created for the devil and his demons, Matthew 25:41. But every human who fails to turn to Christ in this life will find himself or herself there as well. And Hades is only the temporary abode of the lost. One day unbelievers will be thrown into eternal Gehenna after the GWT. You say, what's that? The GWT is the great white throne judgment described in Revelation 20, where all unbelievers will stand one day before Christ to be judged on the basis of their works, how many, how bad. Not to decide whether they get to heaven. If they were going to heaven, they wouldn't be there. It's to determine their degree of punishment forever in the lake of fire. And that they will be cast into it. You can't really believe that. I have to believe every word of it. Jesus said it. I'll be honest, I wish it wasn't true. I wish the annihilationists were right, to be honest, that a person died without Christ and they just ceased to be. But that's not the way it is. Jesus said it was this way. Every time that word Gehenna is used in the Bible, except one, it comes from the lips of Jesus. The word is drawn from the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where wicked Jewish kings in the Old Testament offered their children as burnt sacrifices to pagan idols. So repulsive was the spot because of its horrid history that it became a city garbage dump. Even in Jesus' day, fires were always burning there and worms eating the rotting food and corpses. So Jesus drew from that wretched sight when in Mark 9 he described hell as the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. His words. Critics have balked at his words for centuries. Modern universalists simply choose to ignore the Lord, refusing to believe that he would allow humans to go to such a place. We have no right to sit in judgment over God's word. We can't pick and choose what we believe. If we're going to believe what he tells us about the glories of heaven, then we have to believe what he tells us about the horrors of hell. That's where unbelievers go. People I know, people you know, people that we rub shoulders with, people that we see every week. Have we gotten used to that? Well, how do I convince myself of their plight? Read the Bible. Pray. Ask God to help you to accept the truth of his word and to be shook to the core by it. I remember what it was like as a little boy being scared to death I was going to wind up there. God used that to convict me. I've shared that with you many times. Well, should we just scare them into heaven if that's what it takes? Why not? Well, you might drive them away. To where? They're already going to hell. Where are you going to scare them to? Look at your neighbor across the yard and imagine him or her in that awful place. Ask God to break your heart for the people you know who are lost and to stir you up to do whatever you need to do to bring them to the Savior. We read in Romans 9 and 10 last Sunday about Paul's great passion and burden for his fellow Jews who were lost. He said he had great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. He was so burdened that he said if it were possible, he would be willing to give up his own salvation in exchange for theirs. It was his heart's desire, and it moved him continually in prayer to God for the Israelites that they might be saved. Where is that kind of burden and prayer for the salvation of unbelievers in the American church today? I told you a few years ago about Bruce Wilkerson asking God to give him his heart for the AIDS victims in Africa. He found himself one afternoon at his desk, he just started crying. And he was weeping uncontrollably, he couldn't stop. His wife said, "What is wrong?" He didn't know what was wrong. At first he didn't realize, and then it dawned on him, God had answered his prayer. God was showing him, that's how I feel about those little orphans who've lost both their parents to AIDS. A broken heart. Have you ever literally wept for your neighbors, your colleague at work, your friend at school who is lost one heartbeat away from a Christless eternity? The thought of the horror of being cast into hell and being there forever. God help us not to get used to that. Third, accept your responsibility to evangelize the lost. Accept your responsibility. We are responsible. Ted Koppel of Nightline fame spoke at the commencement service at Duke University several years ago. His speech included the famous line, "The Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions." That's also true of evangelism. The Bible makes it clear that we are commissioned as Christ's witnesses to the lost. Jesus told his followers in Acts 1:8, "You will be my witnesses." He told his followers in Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations," the Great Commission we call it. And we are commissioned by God himself to carry out that great commission. Also, we are appointed as his ambassadors of reconciliation. Reconciliation is Christ's peacemaking work. Andrew read a passage this morning in Ephesians 2 that talked about that ministry, that part of his work on the cross. Every human being on the planet has to be reconciled to God. You see, we were born on the wrong side of the spiritual war. We were born as enemies of God because of our sin. But Christ came in between us and God's wrath, took our sin upon himself, paid for it, and then he brought us and God together, establishing peace between us. Now, don't think of it, and don't let your children get the idea that God the Father is this mean, hateful person, and Jesus is really nice, and he had to shield us from God being so mean to us. That's not what the Bible teaches. God drew up the whole plan of salvation. He's the one who sent his son, was willing to sacrifice him for our salvation. But his righteous justice had to be satisfied. He couldn't just say, well, just who cares, just let him come on in. He would cease to be God if he did that. Sin had to be paid for, and nobody could pay for it but God himself. And God can't die, so he had to become a human being in order to die for us. And that's what Jesus did. We've been reconciled, and now we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. That means we've been given the assignment to represent God to unbelievers. We've been appointed as God's ambassadors of reconciliation. Our president appoints ambassadors to all the major nations of the world. For example, Caroline Kennedy, JFK's daughter, was appointed our ambassador to Japan. Our ambassadors live in our embassies in those foreign countries. This is the one in Baghdad. And they are United States property in the middle of a foreign country, and our ambassador represents the interests and foreign policy of the United States to that nation. Your life here on earth is God's property in the middle of enemy territory. Satan is the god of this world. The whole world lies in his lap. You are here as a stranger, a pilgrim who is passing through on your way to your eternal home. You're a citizen of heaven, no longer a citizen of this world. But while you're here, you're God's representative, his ambassador to the people who were under Satan's domain. So Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, your message is to urge them on God's behalf, be reconciled to him. He was reconciled to you at the cross, but you've got to respond and be reconciled to him. question, well, what if I don't want to be a witness? Seems like a lot of Christians in America have decided, that's going to be my spiritual gift. I won't be a witness. Answer, you don't have a choice. You are a witness. You may be a bad one, but you're a witness. You're the best Christian, maybe the only Christian that somebody knows. And they are measuring the claims of Christ by what they see in your life. They're watching you every day at work, in the neighborhood. They see you come in the bank or the grocery store. They see how you respond when you get upset. You don't know they're watching, but they're watching. I hear he goes to the church down there. My children are a witness of my parenting, whether I want them to be or not. The question is, do they show me to be a good parent or a poor one? Same with representing Christ. Question, well, what hinders me from being an effective witness? Again, because Satan knows how important our job is, he's been leaving those IEDs along our path to cripple us and make us as ineffective as possible as God's witnesses. Maybe what hinders you is fear. What if they ask me a question? I don't know it. What if they slam the door in my face? What if I offend them? Maybe it's sin. Well, I don't want to change my lifestyle. I ask somebody about Christ. They say, are you a Christian? I would have never known it. Maybe it's just selfishness. I don't have time for that. Maybe it's just laziness. Let somebody else do it. Or maybe it's ignorance. I want to, but I don't know how. I don't know how to share the gospel. But look, this is too important for you to just shrug it off and say, look, I'm not good at this. I'm going to leave it for Franklin Graham or Greg Laurie, one of those gifted evangelists. But that won't cut it, because the real life people that God has placed within your sphere of influence will never get to see Franklin Graham or Greg Laurie up close and personal. But they do get to see you. And that's why God has placed you where you are at this time in history. You can reach people that Greg Laurie can't reach, that I can't reach, that no one can reach except you. You say, preacher, that is too much responsibility. I don't want it. I quit. Sorry, that's not an option. I didn't give you that assignment. I can't take it away. That came from your Savior. And one day you will give an account to him for how seriously you took the job. Remember, someone shared the gospel with you, or you wouldn't be a believer today. So now it's your turn. Fourth, learn how to clearly share the gospel. Clearly share the gospel. Now let's be clear, there's only one message, and that's the gospel. We don't have the authorization from heaven to change it, just as our U.S. ambassador doesn't have the authority to change or misrepresent the U.S. policy to his host country. If I tell people, hey, there are many ways to heaven, Jesus is only one way, as you hear a lot, especially on television, then I become a false witness. That's a lie. If I say your problem is not sin, your problem is you don't realize the potential within you. You need to recognize the Christ consciousness inside of you and become all that you can be. If I say that I grossly misrepresent God's message to people, and I will face God one day for that awful sin. Sadly, there are an increasing number of false prophets today who still call themselves evangelicals. But as the Apostle Paul warned the Galatian believers, any gospel other than the one the New Testament gives us is a false gospel. Paul said, even if an angel from heaven shows up with a new gospel, let him be accursed, let him be eternally condemned. Any gospel other than the old story of Jesus and his love is from Satan. It did not originate with God. And it's designed to deceive and to keep people in bondage and darkness. So there's only one message, but there are many ways to share it. Now, one of the clearest ways I know to present the message is a presentation developed by the late James Kennedy in his famous Evangelism Explosion course. That's the gospel presentation that we taught for years here in EE, and that's the presentation that I've given you here on your outline. Admittedly, it was developed in the 1960s when the average American had more knowledge of the Bible than today. So with many people in America today, you have to follow Paul's example in Acts when he was talking to the pagan audience in Athens. And he began with creation and introduced them to the God who had created the universe and who provides us with rain and sunshine and oxygen. But eventually, you've got to get to the good news of the gospel. And when you get there, any presentation you use must include these five essential truths. Otherwise, the gospel message is incomplete. So unless you have a better way, learn this one. It goes like this. Eternal life is a free gift. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. Most people in Durham don't know that. Everybody knows that. No, they don't. Ask them. Most people don't know that. EE teaches you two diagnostic questions to ask a person that allows you to determine what the person is trusting to get to heaven. They are, first, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for sure that you would go to heaven when you die? By the way, how would you answer that question? Do you know for sure? The second is, suppose you were to die today and you stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? What would you say, my friend? I've asked those diagnostic questions to dozens of people over the years, and the vast majority of the times, the answer is some form of, well, I'm a good person. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I try to live by the golden rule. In other words, they don't know it's a free gift. They're depending on what they can do to get to heaven, not on what Jesus did. Those are all works-oriented answers. Most people in Durham, most people on the planet don't know that eternal life is a free gift. No one deserves it. No one can earn it. You can't work enough. The best you can do, what did Isaiah say? It's like filthy what? Rags in God's sight. They don't know that because Satan has used their own pride, their own observations about life, to keep that life-changing truth just enough out of focus that they don't see it. But as Christ's witnesses, as Christ's ambassadors, we have to make sure that they hear the good news. Second, we're all sinners, so we can't save ourselves. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That was the first stop on the Romans road that we talked about last week. Now, most people will admit that they do wrong sometimes, but they don't think they sin that much. They don't think their sins are that bad. Surely not as bad as the guy down the street. Let me tell you about him. So we use what we call the three sins a day illustration to demonstrate that we all sin more than we think we do. If you only sin three times a day, that's over 1,000 sins in a year, and that's 70 or 80,000 sins over a lifetime. How's that going to work with that record standing before God in his perfect holiness? And that's just three sins a day. Or we use what we call the bad egg illustration to make the point that it really takes only one sin to blow the whole deal. If you stir up one rotten egg with five good ones in an omelet, would you eat it? The ratio's 5 to 1. Well, I think my good will outweigh my bad, but your life, a mixture of good and bad, is unpresentable to God. He's not going to accept it either. Third, God is holy and righteous. He must punish our sin. God says in Exodus 34:7, he will by no means clear the guilty. He can't just wink at our sin or excuse it. His holy nature won't allow it. Every sin must be paid for. We use what we call the bad judge illustration to remind us that we expect justice in this life. You're in the courtroom, the judge hears the case, and it's obvious to everybody the guy's guilty, but the judge says, you know, prisons are kind of full, and I know you'll be better next time. You're free to go. Something within us says, wait a minute, that's not justice. If we expect justice from imperfect human judges, how much more does a perfect God demand justice? So God must punish our sin, but he loves us. He doesn't want to punish us. And therein lies that dilemma. How does God solve that? And the answer is in the person of Christ. Christ is the God-man. His death paid the penalty of our sins. Christ is the heart of the gospel. I ask people, sometimes I ask them, and they give me an answer. They say, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. But when they answer, they give me a works answer. Well, I do this, I do that, I do that. So I say, well, what part does Jesus play in your getting to heaven? Make sure that people know who Jesus is. My wife asked the guy who was hooking up our internet several years ago if he knew Jesus. His first response was, which one? There are a lot of false Christs being touted. Make sure people know that we're talking about the Christ of the New Testament, the one who created the universe, the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and rose from the dead. The Jesus we're talking about has scars in his hands still today. Let them know that Jesus purchased eternal life for them and he offers it as a free gift. And the question is, well, how do you receive that gift? And the answer is through faith. Saving faith is the key that opens the door to heaven. We use the key illustration to explain that there are many aspects of faith that are less than saving faith, just as there are many keys probably on your keychain that are similar in appearance, but only one of them will unlock the door to your house. Only saving faith unlocks the key to heaven. It's not mere intellectual assent, giving assent to mental facts, or temporary faith. It's not head faith, but heart faith. It's trusting Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, committing yourself, your all to him. Well, how do I learn to share the gospel effectively? Well, hook up with someone who knows how to share and let that person teach you. Just start with your testimony and share the message that you heard that when you came to Christ. What I've learned over the years is that the problem is usually not method, it's motivation. If you're filled to the brim with love for Christ and burdened about that person who doesn't know the Lord, it'll just spill over. And you'll want people to know him like you know him, and you'll find a way to get the message to them. You'll hand them a tract, give them a book to read, invite them out for coffee, share your heart, invite them over to watch a DVD at your house, host a Bible study on a subject that would be of interest even to a non-believer, like marriage or child-rearing issues. At the very least, invite them to come with you to church, and I'll make sure they hear the gospel every Sunday morning. In early November, we're going to be showing another of the Billy Graham DVDs like we have the last couple of years. Bring your loved ones that day. What a great opportunity. You say, I'm having trouble talking to this person. We'll let Billy and Franklin talk to them. Maybe they'll come. There are more great resources for reaching people for Christ today than there ever has been in the history of the church. The problem is we don't have enough Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit, brimming over with love for Christ, and are motivated to share him with others because they realize those others are on their way to hell. You be the exception. Finally, be confident about the outcome of your efforts. I've listed some important truths for you that should give you confidence in what you're doing. Remember, we're engaging in God's method of building his family. This is straight from the third heaven. This is not my plan. There wasn't a bunch of Christian leaders got together and said, hey, maybe this will work. These blueprints came straight from God. Gabriel and Michael are not his ambassadors during this age. You are. I am. His method of growing his family is one heart at a time. As a believer tells an unbeliever what Jesus has done for me and what he can do for you. Second, we are assured that sowing God's seed will bring results. You know Psalm 126:6, he who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. I like the King James translations, will doubtless come again rejoicing. Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew 13 shows that some of the seed will fall on good soil, bring forth a great harvest. So keep sowing and be assured. Further, we're guaranteed that God's word will not return empty. Read Isaiah 55 once a day if you need to, if you get discouraged, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven. Do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish. Sow that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. What a promise that is. So you're using the word, not your own devices. But he says, I will honor my word. We're promised Christ's presence when we engage in this enterprise. He commissions us to go and make disciples, Matthew 28. But he promises when you're carrying out his instruction, and don't misuse that. He doesn't say when you're doing your own thing, I'm right there with you. He doesn't say when you live selfishly, I'm right there with you. No, he says, as you're going and making disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Anytime you're sharing Christ with another person, you are never alone. Christ is right there. And finally, we're instructed that the one who wins souls is wise. It's what God says in Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Many things you can do in this life that are foolish. Sharing Christ is not one of them. The wisest investment you can make with your life is to bring other people to the Savior so they can spend eternity with you, because you won't get to do that after you die. No evangelism in heaven. But you may think about a lot of people that you wish you had shared Christ with before you died. Well, how do I gain this confidence? Last question. Read what God says. Believe it. Ask Him to convince you and give you the confidence. I can't do that. All I can do is give you the information and try to express some passion in my heart. But I'm aware that only the Holy Spirit can do that in your heart. You get alone with Him and say, Lord, give me your heart for my neighbor, for my colleague at work, for my unsaved spouse, or my nephew, my cousin, people that I know and love, and they're one heartbeat away from the awful place that you describe. Let me leave you with two thoughts. One cannot be a true follower of Jesus who's not actively engaged in seeking those who don't know Him. Did you think about this week, when you met a new person, when you saw somebody at the store, did you even think, I wonder if that person knows the Lord? Maybe somebody new at work, I wonder how I can get to know that person. Lord, help me build a bridge over time, at least, if not today, to where I can tell them about you. You heard me say it earlier, but I'll say it again. Jesus promised in Matthew 4:19, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. To the extent that we are not fishers of men, to that extent, we are not following Christ. And finally, one will not engage in evangelism as a lifestyle until a seeking mentality becomes a part of your heart. Do you have it? Do you see people differently? Are you looking for opportunities? Are you praying for opportunities? You say, well, I'm not a great speaker. You can give a track. You can give them a book. You can invite them to watch a DVD here. You can invite them to church on Sunday. There's a lot of things you can do while you're asking God for the courage to just talk with them one-on-one. But not doing anything is not an option if we're going to be true to the Lord. Do you know Him? If you don't, I invite you to Him. If you do know Him, but you're not seeking those that don't know Him, maybe you just want to come and pray. This altar is always open. Let's stand with heads bowed as the praise team comes to lead us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the clear commands You give us in Scripture to be seeking the lost. We're so thankful that someone sought us. We know it was Your Spirit, but we know that You used people to share the gospel with us. For some, our parents, Sunday school teacher, Awana worker, a preacher, a friend, someone shared with us. Lord, maybe it's been a long time since any of us have shared with someone else. Would You bring conviction to our hearts today, Lord? Would You make us uneasy? Would You forgive us for our coldness, our taking our own salvation for granted? Our lack of concern for those around us who don't know You. Help us to be Your ambassadors and to be good ones, to be good witnesses, to be those who are sowing the seed, trusting You for a harvest. Do it today, Lord. For Jesus' sake, we pray in His name.